Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Tonight our scripture is in three places. Leviticus 23, and I'll read the first 14 verses, and Joshua 5, just three verses, 10, 11, and 12, and then 1 Corinthians 15. Leviticus 23, the first 14 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I gave unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, and the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat thereof neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute for you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now Joshua chapter 5. The Israelites have come into the land, and we begin at verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now 1 Corinthians 15. And I read from verse 20. To 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now, is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So far we read God's holy word. And let us now make confession with the church of all ages, saying in our hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Dear congregation, in the weeks of Passion, we have looked at various examples, pictures, types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And we have found that many of them have related to the sufferings of Christ. We looked at the brazen serpent, the altar, the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world, the rent veil, and on Good Friday we saw the blood of the lambs, which pointed us unto the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today on Easter, we perhaps think there isn't much in the Old Testament that would point to such a glorious event as our Lord's rising again from the dead. And yet we must not think that God has not foretold these things also in the Old Testament. He certainly has. Certainly there have been examples in the Old Testament that point us in the direction that there is life, because Jesus himself said he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living. And it means that, of course, they too stand before his throne. We have, for example, the resurrection in the Old Testament already of the son of the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17. The son of the Shunammite, 2 Kings 4. Then we have the dead man that arose out of the grave, touching Elisha's bones, 2 Kings 13. There was, of course, those two as well who entered directly as a matter of great miracle into heaven itself, Enoch and Elijah. Now, we know the Old Testament and the Jewish people had a great expectation. Abraham is said in the book of Hebrews to believe in the resurrection in this sense, that if he had slain Isaac upon the altar, he believed that God could raise him again from the dead. We have Job, who lived at the time, or even slightly before Abraham perhaps, who said, though worms destroy and decay away my body, yet with my eye I shall see him. You see, there was this expectation that there was a living God who would have a living people who would serve him, even though we would enter into the grave. And Christ himself raised three people from the dead. Children, do you remember who they were? There was the young girl who had been sick, and her father had gone to see Jesus, to call him to his home, to heal her. But along the way, Jesus is hindered, and the daughter dies. And then he comes to the house nevertheless, and he sees all the people outside putting up a big fuss and ado, mourning and wailing as the Jews were used to do. And Jesus says, "Why are you making all this ado? She's not dead. She's sleeping." And the people laugh at him. And Jesus puts them all out except the mother and the father and his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he takes this girl, turning to her, speaks to her, "Little girl, arise." And she sits up and he gives her unto her parents. He demonstrates he is the Lord of life. He has power over death. The next instance even is a further development into the realm of dying. There is this young man who has died probably the day before or within hours before, perhaps, as they buried very quickly in those days. And Jesus, with a group of people, is coming to the city of Nain, and he meets the procession coming out of the city, bearing the coffin of this young man, the last son of a widow. Jesus comes and he says, "Stop. Don't weep anymore." And he says to the man in the coffin, "I say to you, arise." And the young man who had been dead for some time sits up, and Jesus restores him again unto his mother. And the third time, we even enter further into the regions of the dead. Lazarus. Lazarus isn't at his house. He died. He's not on the way in a coffin to the graveyard. He's already been in the grave for 3 days, and his sisters tell us his body is beginning to decay and beginning to smell, to stink. And Jesus comes to the graveyard and he speaks the word, "Lazarus, come forth." And the next moment we see a man fully alive, though wrapped in his grave clothes, coming out of the tomb. And all this is pointing us surely to the resurrection of Christ. These are reminders of what was to come in the one who is the answer to all sin and death, who raises himself from the dead victoriously and gloriously, who is the first fruit, which means that all shall certainly follow. And this we say in light of our text. We choose two portions. First, Leviticus 23, verse 10. "Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when ye come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and 23. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." Christ the first fruits is our theme. First, we want to look at the meaning. And again, as with all the other messages in the pictures and types of the Old Testament, we need to understand what is being said, what is being set forth in the picture, that we might more understand the reality is found in Christ. So first, the meaning of the first fruit. Second, the fulfillment in Christ. And third, it is the assurance of our own resurrection. Dear congregation, when Jesus met with two of his disciples, the travelers to Emmaus, in the evening of the day in which he has been risen from the dead, he speaks to them with words of rebuke and yet with correction and instruction. He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And we read, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounds unto them the scriptures in all the Scriptures the things that concerned himself. And then, perhaps it was the same night or another night, we read that he comes with his disciples in Luke 24:44. He says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day." This is very important. If not only as we often conceive of so many prophecies, indeed there are many, that relate in the Old Testament to his death and that point us to his sufferings. But there is much to be said also about his resurrection. For instance, in the Psalm and the prophets, we read in Psalm 16:10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." But there is another instance which unmistakably points out the resurrection as well. And that is what we consider tonight. The first fruits. The feast, we could say, of the first fruits. Now, we mustn't confuse the feast of the first fruits with the feast of harvest or the feast of weeks. If you open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, you will see what follows after what I have read, beginning at verse 15 to 22, there is the explanation of the feast of Pentecost, the feast of weeks, which we commemorate also 50 days after today, in the day of Pentecost. But the feast of the first fruits, which we now speak of from Leviticus 23, in the chapter we read, we find in the first part of the chapter that the Lord is speaking to Moses and reminding the people of the importance, first of all, of the Sabbath day. "You shall work 6 days, but in the seventh, this is a holy day unto the Lord." And then we read of him setting forth the feasts. And at verse 4 we read, "The first feast to be remembered is the feast of Passover." And verse 5, "In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover." Now, what was the Passover? Children, you certainly know by now what that is. The time when the angel passes over the houses in Egypt, when all the children of Israel are waiting for the word of the Lord to leave Egypt, the land of bondage, to go into the promised land. They have slain a kid, a goat, a lamb of the first year, and they have sprinkled the blood on the doorposts. And the angel passes over, does not enter in to that house with death. And then immediately following, we see, on the 15th day of the month, they were to begin the feast of unleavened bread. And for 7 days, they were to eat unleavened bread. That's mentioned in verses 6 through 8. And we find immediately after that, 9 through 14, the setting forth of this feast of the first fruits. Which meant that when the children of Israel would come into the land of Egypt, and every year thereafter, they would go to the field that was waving in the winds, golden ready for the harvest. And when they would cut down a swath of grain, gather it into a bundle or a sheaf, and they would bring this sheaf unto the priest. And the sheaf would hold the sheaf up high, the priest would hold it up high, and wave it back and forth, forward and back, up and down before the Lord. And we read that this was specifically to be done on the morrow after the Sabbath. And it was to be offered together with a male lamb, without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering to the Lord. And then if you follow on to verses 15 and 16, then we have the mention of the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, until the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. And then they were to offer again a new meat offering to the Lord, and so on as you follow through the rest of that chapter. And that's precisely what the Israelites did when they came into the land, the promised land of Canaan. And that's why I read to you Joshua in particular chapter 5. If you turn there, you will see this is precisely what they did. The Israelites, we see in the first chapters of Joshua, in obedience to the Lord, have gone into the promised land. They have conquered the city of Jericho. Now also, they go into the Jordan, as we heard this morning, and the Jordan waters part before them. And then Joshua circumcises all the people. Verse 10, they encamp in Gilgal. They keep, we read, verse 10, the Passover on what day? The 14th day of the month. Even, we read, in the plains of Jericho. And then in verse 11, we read that they're eating of the old corn of the land. The day after the Passover, which is their Sabbath, they're eating of the old corn of the land, unleavened cakes and roast corn. Then in verse 12, we read that the manna that they were accustomed to finding outside of their door every morning ceased to be falling from heaven. That's the 16th day, the Sunday, our Sunday, the first day of the week. And we read they went into the land, gathered some of the grain, and the priest, no doubt, had to wave this grain before the Lord. It was the first fruits. And they ate the rest of the year from the fruit of the land of Canaan. Now, what did all this mean for Israel? Well, it signified to Israel that this first part, the first fruits of the harvest, were to be brought into the Lord. And it means for the Israelite, if the first fruits are brought into the Lord, the rest of the harvest will certainly be brought in as well. The Israelites were reminded that the very first year of this very truth, when they came into the land of Canaan, there they saw, without their own hands doing anything, the fields, the valleys, and the hills were waving with the golden grain, which they hadn't planted, which they hadn't cared for, but was now there for them to eat. God had prepared the land before them. Yes, through the hand of the Canaanites, but nevertheless, this grain was waiting for them to eat. And it was all there without them having lifted one finger. It was God's gift in the land that flowed with milk and honey. And we can well imagine how those first reapers would have went into the hills and the valleys, waving and flowing with grain, cutting down a sheaf, and the sheaf is bound up, and no doubt with tears, they bring them back to the priests. And would this be done thoughtlessly, without thankfulness? Oh, the manna had ceased, and now they were able to eat of the fruit of the land. Barley, wheat. And with the sheaves, no doubt, they bring an offering to unlock the reaping gate. And the priest takes the wave offering and he lifts it up high. The first early ears of corn, as it's called. The holy leaf. And with reverence waves it back and forth. Lifts it towards the heavens. Left and right. Forward and backward. And then the lamb is slain, and the reapers go forth into the harvest. How intimately we see that God connects all that man does, in particular His people. He connects it all, their daily labor and activity, with Himself. And here we have profitable lessons for us, that the Lord brings these very two things together, our daily work, our daily food, and His blessing and His grace, His work. And here we see one meaning of the first fruits that are brought to the Lord. And the meaning is that we ought to bring to the Lord our first fruits, recognizing He will give us the rest of the harvest. And all that we receive is from His hand. And without His blessing upon it, we have nothing. That means when we begin our work every day of this week, as we begin to lay up in store what God gives to us, we ought to, in thankfulness, even at the beginning of the week, to lay aside that which is the Lord's. And this waving of the sheaves before the Lord spoke volumes. It spoke of Israel confessing before the Lord, having brought to the priest this first sheaf. It is a confession of the nation of Israel. It is the Lord's. Everything we have is the Lord's. And it's a special reminder in this first trip into the promised land of Canaan. It's waving ready for them for harvest. And now the Lord opens the harvest gate. The waving of the sheaf and the sacrifice of the lamb, and they may enter in. But it also means that the seeds which were sown in the spring, even by the Canaanites, have died. But now they have risen, they have grown from the light and the rain of the Lord, and they are bringing forth fruit. And this is of God's hand. He had watered and shined upon these fields of grain. It was a constant testimony of His power. It was His. And He gave it to whom He would, and He gives it to His people Israel. And so when we see in our own country, our crops and the labor of our hands and the fruit, we could say, that we bring into our homes and our paychecks. We often are trying to get more and more. And we're laboring and carrying on our work. And we're often neglecting those around us and countries around us who do not have food to eat, who do not have enough to make it past today to know what they're going to eat tomorrow. And we take even of the first fruits even of the Lord and use it for ourselves, for our own delight. There is no understanding as there was with the Israelite. It is all the Lord's. And it's at His disposal. And the waving of the sheaves before the Lord also signifies the sovereign rule of God. His is the dominion. His is the power from the east to the west, to the north to the south. All around the world, He's the sole owner. He's the one who sits on the throne. And now all of this has profound meaning and fulfillment in the resurrection of Christ, which we will see in our second point. But we have considered Christ the Lamb of God, and Paul indeed speaks of Him as our Passover. He says in Corinthians, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And so that's what we saw when we gathered together on Friday evening, Good Friday. The Passover, the Lamb slain. And then the next day, that was the 14th day, Friday. So the next day is the Sabbath for Israel. That's Saturday. That's the 15th day. That's unleavened bread. That's when Christ lay in the tomb. And the day immediately following is the day of the Feast of the First Fruits, the 16th day, the first day of the week, the Sunday, which points us to Christ's resurrection from the dead. And this is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." You see, it's according to the Scriptures that Christ died, but also that He rose again. And just a few verses later, he makes the assertion that Christ is the first fruits. We read that in chapter 15. Verse 20 and 23, as we read together with you. "Now Christ is risen from the dead, for certain." He has questioned that at the beginning of the chapter because there were those in Corinth who wondered, is there really such a thing as resurrection from the dead? And Paul is laying out arguments before them. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, you're yet in your sins. And we are liars. And you might as well go on living like the world. He says, no, verse 20, "Christ is risen from the dead, and He's become the first fruits of them that slept." but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. How many times is it mentioned in relation to Christ rising from the dead, this phrase, the third day? The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. Passover, unleavened bread, the feast of the first fruits. Christ rose on this day as the first fruits of work that he has accomplished unto God's glory. He died as a grain of seed. He enters the earth and he rises again in newness of life, and will have pictured in him his whole bride, all the harvest, all the sheaves to follow after him, arisen with him in newness of life. The whole church, all the people of God. Christ, the first fruits. All of those who I mentioned in the introduction, who have been raised from the dead, the three in the Old Testament, the three in the New Testament, and all the others beside that rose at Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, have all again entered the tomb. They all again have died. But Christ alone is the first fruit who rose and then will ascend into heaven itself. He raises himself and raises unto newness of life. And although many have died in the Lord, many have fallen asleep even in the Old Testament, it's Christ who is the first fruits, who is the one in glorified body that enters into heaven itself. He opens the way. He makes the path where there was none. If you were in Old Testament Israel, you often would come to the springtime and you only had a little bag of barley or wheat left. It was tempting to use that bag, at least some of it, because your tummy was hungry, to cook it, to use it, to eat it. But they knew most of it or some of it had to be used to sow the grain, to fall to the ground, to die, to bring forth more grain for the coming year. And so the sower would go forth, sowing his seed with tears. If there was no crop, this grain is gone. It's died. It's rotten in the ground. If there was no multiplying of the seed sown, there would be hunger and death. But with God's blessing, and God's rain as he promised upon them when he walked in his way, God's sunshine to cause the newness of the grain to spring forth, there would be a time of harvest. And so they would go forth with weeping, expecting in time to come, through God's blessing and through the way of the Paschal Lamb, the promised fruit at the end of the year, at the harvest. And then they would bring in the first sheaf of the harvest, the first fruit, and it would be waved before the Lord. And now Christ has arisen from the dead. He comes before his Father, as it were, and he waves forth his work. He waves the first fruits. He is raised in his work. The beginning of his work, he waves it back and forth. It is a sweet smell unto his Father. It is the earnest of what is to come. Soon the crop will be gathered in. Jesus said as he walked upon the earth, "The field, my disciples, is white and ready for the harvest. Pray therefore the Lord of harvest to send forth reapers to gather in the grain." That's the age we live in. And this is why the Apostle Paul can say by faith, he has raised us up together to sit in heavenly places in Christ. Because we have been raised with him. If the first fruits are set away in glory, the Lord has promised the rest is certain to follow. And all these Old Testament signs and pictures and types point us to Christ. He was crucified and slain upon the altar the day of Passover, the 14th day. He shed His blood. He was lifted up so sinners would be drawn to Him and make confession. This is certainly the Son of God, as His body is torn in two. Soul from body. He took the place of sinners. He enters into the holy place with blood. He opens the way back into communion and fellowship with God. But at the end of the day, He enters the grave. But He rises again as the first fruits. He is a representative of all those who will follow in His wake. All those who are in Him by faith. And we can walk outside in the night. And even now, as we lift our eyes up to heaven itself, we can see Him sitting upon the throne of God with certainty. He is risen. Indeed, He is alive. He is the first fruits. And the rest of the crop is certain to follow. Christ is now before the throne of God, the one who walked upon the earth, the one who spoke such words of compassion and kindness we have seen this morning. The one who entered into our world of pain, suffering, and distress. The one who set His face as flint to Jerusalem. The one who said He would go the way of the will of His Father, though it meant suffering and death, cross-bearing in the place of sinners. The one who in the garden, His sweat is as drops of blood falling to the ground. The one who is nailed to the cross and laid in the tomb. He is risen again and at this very moment is in glory, the first fruits. And the angels surround Him in glory and worship. And the spirits of just men made perfect before the throne of God, as we read in Revelation, are around the throne of the Lamb, and they look to Him in their souls and their spirits, and they cry out, Lord, how long? How long? They desire the ingathering of the harvest. And it's coming. And He who sits enthroned on high, He's more alive and filled with life than any one of us sitting here. And He's going to gather in when He has fulfilled all things and He brings all things to its glorious conclusion. And He comes on the clouds of glory. And therefore the church itself cries out, how long, Lord, how long? Even so, come quickly. Gather in the harvest. Christ, as it were, came before the Father and He waves His work back and forth. It is finished. And the fact that Christ has risen from the dead is the glorious certainty and reality. We shall rise. And it is as certain as the priest would wave that sheaf back and forth, forward and back and around, that the dominion of Christ, who is risen from the dead, is from sea to sea and around the glorious globe. And He brings all things as He has been committed of His Father to the glorious end. And then He shall return, as Paul says, in the same chapter of Corinthians a few verses later. As He brings all things to its glorious conclusion, He gives them back into His Father's hand. And that brings us to our third thought. The glorious thought that Christ's resurrection is the sure pledge, the harbinger of our own resurrection. And dear congregation, what Paul is saying in plain words with these words of our text is as certain as Christ arose from the dead, so certain shall each one who are in Christ arise and enter into glory with Him. Because Paul says if His resurrection is not a reality, we are still in our sins. And I'm preaching to you a bunch of lies. But the fact that Christ rose from the dead is a token, is a certainty, is a pledge, is a seal that all those who are His will rise from the graves, and they shall meet Him and be like Him, for they shall see Him as He is. This gives hope to the widow and the widower as they bring their loved one to the grave. This gives hope and freedom to let a loved one who is failing, faltering, and entering the throes of death, to let them go across the Jordan. This gives hope, encouragement to those who are physically infirmed through accident or illness or disease or through birth even of blindness and deafness. It is what encourages parents who have lost loved children in miscarriage or even later in life. The only answer is the hope of the resurrection, that Christ has overcome hell and death and the grave and sin. And maybe what you're thinking is what I thought when I came to that point in preparing. Of course, what makes this so bitter, this glorious reality and truth, is when we have to bring to the grave a loved one who is outside of Christ. Who have never learned to bow the knee with their heart before this glorious resurrected King. Never have come to faith at the cross. And we know they too shall be raised. But not to newness of life and eternal glory, but eternal and bitter destruction. But for believers, the knowledge that Christ is the first fruit, even this is overshadowed when they consider and believe that in the hand of this resurrected Lord, all things work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And when I think of the loss of loved ones, of young people even in our community, I am reminded of our need that we press on, we pray on, until we see those who remain for their own account, yet in the land of the living, yet outside of Christ, until they are gathered into the harvest, of whom Christ is the first fruit. What this means, dear believer, is that death is conquered. Death is overcome. When you lie in the grave, you are in the hands of Jesus. You have been begotten of God, James says, through the word of truth. And in this way, you already are a kind of first fruit unto His glory. First fruit of His creature. Christ has purchased you. And you have been sown, as it were, unto death. You must die unto yourselves in order to be raised in newness of life. You must be baptized into Christ. You must crucify the old man and put on the new. You must see that He increases and you must decrease. And just as certain as Christ has gone the way before, the first fruits, so certain is our coming into the very heaven itself as the harvest will be brought in. And Paul is saying that the fact that Christ rose from the dead is the guarantee that all those who are in Him will also rise and share in His glorious resurrection. Oh, indeed, His resurrection is the means of our salvation. That's why if you're studying the Belgian Confession and you have learned this is what we confess, and we look at Romans 10, verse 9, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, what? That Jesus died on the cross? That our sins are forgiven? No, Paul says, if you believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, the gospel without the resurrection is not a gospel. It's on the basis of His rising from the dead, there is pardon and forgiveness of sin. Yes, through the atonement, it is finished. But it's God's amen upon the work of His Son as the first fruit. He is rise again from the dead. He has said, I am the resurrection and the life. And His promise is to His church, He will raise her up again at the last day. In Christ's resurrection, there is found everything for the believer in Him. He is raised for our justification, for our sanctification. It is through the power of His resurrection that the believer can live in holiness and strive and overcome sin. But what Paul is saying, particularly in this chapter, is Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that each one who is in Christ shall never die. If you believe in me, he said, you shall never die. So true believers will never experience the reality of the completeness of death. They will die. Their bodies will enter the grave. But they will never experience eternal separation from God. Because Christ on Good Friday particularly has taken their place. And now He has risen again in newness of life. And this resurrection is no mere theory and speculation. It is reality. And Paul clarifies what he means also by this resurrection. Paul isn't saying to those in Corinth, Jesus, yes, has rose again as the first fruits, and He has entered glory, and now you need to carry on by yourselves. No, He comes by His Spirit, and He raises sinners who are dead to newness of life through this same power of His resurrection. He comes to kill the old man, so the new man might live more and more unto Christ. And Paul clarifies what he means by this resurrection when he says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now many take this verse in verse 22 and they simply say, that's a wonderful text. You are all dead in Adam. And the wonderful word to you tonight is, you are all alive in Christ. You're all going to heaven. All will be saved. But the Scriptures speak otherwise. It's true, all shall be raised. But the Scriptures speak of a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. We read that in Daniel, and Jesus Himself says it, Daniel 12, verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And our Lord said in John 5, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But Paul's point in this text of comparing all have died in Christ and all are risen in all have died in Adam and all have risen in Christ is not to simply point out that all will rise again. He is correcting the error of the Corinthian believers who had come to believe somehow that there would be no resurrection. And so he says, just as in Adam all died, so in Christ all are made alive. What is he doing? He's setting before us the covenant nature of this relationship, the headship. The first Adam. And the emphasis is not on the word all, but on the word in. For as in Adam. And if you are yet in your sins, you're yet in Adam. And you will die. Even so, in Christ, by faith, by regeneration of the Holy Spirit, shall all those who are in Christ be made alive. Those who are in Adam are like Adam still. They're united to Adam still. They give forth the fruit of Adam still. Rebellion against God. But those who are in Christ, Those who are born again are united to Christ by faith. They are included in that shock and that sheaf of grain that is weighed before the Lord. And the first fruit of Christ ascending to glory. Dear child of God, God has already seen you on that day. When as the first fruit He has raised from the dead, He is seen in the sheaf that is waved of His Son back and forth and His dominion entrusted into His care. He has seen you even then already in Him. He's the first fruits. And it is as certain the whole harvest will come. And this means the full price has been paid by Christ, purchased soul and body. And if He's purchased His people, soul and body, though their body enters the ground and decayed by worms into dust, He with His almighty resurrection power is watching over each particle of dust and will gather it together again in a glorious body, united with soul, and raise it unto Himself into glory one day to come. A temple stone making a part of the temple of God in which He will dwell. And that's the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Our bodies shall be laid in the ground like a seed, sown in corruption." Speaks of death, of decay. No matter what our society does, no matter what the funeral home director does to beautify anybody, it is still in our eyes, decaying, death, the wages of sin. The last enemy. And yet the glorious thing about Paul, when he speaks to the Corinthians, he says, "Your body which is sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. Your body sown a natural body will be raised a glorious body unto God." The first fruits have already gone. Then we shall have a glorious body that is no longer capable of sin, but we will serve the Lord through an eternity to come. This is the glorious expectation of the church, the children of God. And how we ought to consider these things when we are downcast. We ought to lift up our heads, for our redemption draws nigh. This resurrection unto life, and the resurrection unto death and contempt. It is one or the other. And the day when the trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ are raised, and He takes those who are with Him in the clouds of glory, where shall you be? A part of the first fruits. The glorious resurrection following the first sheaf? Or will you be raised to shame and contempt? Child of God, consider the glorious prospect. Christ has gone before you. He is entered as the first fruit, and it is certain you shall follow. The Israelite did nothing the first year they came into the land of Canaan. The first crop the Lord had given into their hands. There was nothing they could do to earn favor with God. He had done it all, and the blessing was theirs. The same is true in the resurrection of Christ and in His salvation. He calls you to come and eat freely of the land. But don't forget God. Don't forget the first fruits to be waved in glory and honor unto the living God. And God calls us in the resurrection of His Son to think about, to remember, to meditate on day in, day out as we go out this week. And may our thoughts be lifted up to Christ, who is at the right hand of God, sitting upon the throne as the first fruits. And ask ourselves, shall we follow or rejoice that we shall follow? And I want to close in reading this poem. Before the tomb, Christ stood one day and dried the people's tears away. As he spoke forth in mighty voice that made Judea's hills rejoice, come forth. Inside the tomb, Christ lay one morn. Defeated seemed salvation's horn. But God the Father spoke the word, and this he said, though no man heard, come forth. Inside the tomb of sin I lay, the price of sin I had to pay. But Christ, the raiser of the dead, spoke to my poor bound soul and said, come forth. And when the great and final sound shall raise our loved ones from the ground, 'twill be the last time we shall hear that glorious sound upon our ear. Come forth. Amen. Lord, Thy word is powerful, and we pray that it would call forth sinners from darkness to light. Lord, we ask that Thou would teach us of the value, the beauty and glory and preciousness of Thee, the One who sits upon the throne, who has risen from the dead. We ask that we might rest in Thy work and might know Thee more and more and live out of the power of Thy resurrection. Wilt Thou grant us, Lord, as we meditate on these things in this week, to search our heart before Thy face as to what our resurrection shall be. Go before us, we pray, in all that we are called to do. Remember us in Thy mercy and bless us richly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.